And open with me to the book of Hebrews. If you don't know where that's at and you're using a chair Bible, it is found on page 838. When you came in, you were handed this outline that will help you to be able to track on where we're at and where we're going. We also send out an email each week. If you're not presently getting that, we send out an email reminder of the text for the week so that you can be prepared as you come in. Want to also encourage you to be reading over the book of Hebrews, the whole book, to get familiar with it. But today we're going to look at just chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. I'd like you to follow along with me as I read those. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, again in the chair Bibles. It's found on 838. And by the way, if you want, you can grab and keep that chair Bible, take that slip of paper, put it in there so that you'll take it home with you and just spend some time reading that. Let's look at the four verses here. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. C.S. Lewis expresses a lot of things well, and in his book Prince Caspian, there's this scene where Lucy comes back into Narnia and sees Aslan again. And Lucy says, "Aslan, you're bigger." Aslan says, "I can't get my voice deep enough. That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are? I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." I want God to be bigger for you. That's why I want you in the book of Hebrews. It shows this big God for who he is. And so I want to help us to be able to have an overview also of the book. I can't say it better than the Bible Project does, but it moves pretty fast, so you can watch this. But on our sermon page, we've put a link to this too, so that you can go and watch it again. But here is an introduction to the whole book of Hebrews.
The letter to the Hebrews. The author of this letter is anonymous, and people have wondered for a long time whether Paul wrote it or maybe one of his co-workers like Barnabas or Apollos, but really we just don't know. In chapter 2, we discover that the author had a first-hand relationship with the disciples who were themselves around Jesus, so we know that this letter is anchored in the teaching of the apostles. We also don't know who the audience of this letter was or even where they lived. The author knows them really well, and he assumes that they have a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, especially the storyline of the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, about how Abraham's family became the nation of Israel, about how Moses led them out of slavery in Egypt to Mount Sinai, where they received the Torah, and they made a covenant with God, where they built the tabernacle, where the priests offered sacrifices, and also about how they wandered through the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. The author just expects that the readers know all of the details about these stories, and so most likely the audience is made up of Jewish Christians. That's where the name of the letter comes from. We also have clues from chapter 10 that this church community was facing persecution and even imprisonment because of their association with Jesus. Some in the community were walking away from Jesus and abandoning the faith altogether. And this explains the purpose and the structure of this letter. First, there's a short introduction, which is followed by four sections where the author compares and contrasts Jesus with key people and events from Israel's history. Jesus is first compared with angels in the Torah, second with Moses and the Promised Land, third with priests and Melchizedek, and lastly with the sacrifices and the covenant. And the author has two main goals in all of these contrasts. The first goal is to elevate Jesus as superior to anyone or anything else, showing that Jesus is worthy of all their trust and devotion. But his second goal is this: it's to challenge the readers to remain faithful to Jesus despite persecution. So in every section, he includes a strong warning not to abandon Jesus. So let's dive in now and see how this all unfolds. The elevation of Jesus begins in the opening sentence of the introduction. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors in many different ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So the author's saying that Jesus is superior to all of the previous ways that God has revealed himself to Israel. He then makes this astounding claim that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's nature. These metaphors are making the closest possible identification between Jesus and God. So Jesus is what the rays of light are to the sun, or Jesus is what the wax impression is to the signet ring. For this author, there is no God apart from Jesus. Jesus is God become human as the Son. And it's this elevated view of Jesus that's then explored throughout the rest of the letter. In the first section, the author compares Jesus with angels, which might strike you as kind of odd, like why angels? In Jewish tradition, it was taught, based on Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, that the Torah and the words of God were delivered to Moses at Mount Sinai by angels. And so by saying that Jesus is superior to angels, the author is claiming that Jesus and his message of good news are superior to all previous messengers of God's word. And so the first warning flows from this very point. If Israel was called to pay attention to the Torah that was delivered by angels, how much more should we pay attention to the message that was announced by the Son of God? And not only that, given Jesus' status high above the angels, how remarkable is it that he gave up that high status to become human, to suffer, and to die? In Jesus, we see God's greatest glory and God's great humility as Jesus sympathetically joined himself to humanity's tragic fate. In chapters 3 and 4, the author moves on to argue that Jesus is superior to Moses, who led the people of Israel through the wilderness and built the tabernacle. Jesus is also the leader of God's people, but in him we see not the builder of just a tent, but of all creation. Then the author retells the story of how the Israelites rebelled against Moses in the wilderness, and they lost their chance to enter into the rest that God offered them in the promised land. And so here comes the second warning. If Jesus is greater than Moses, how much higher are the stakes if we rebel against him? We also are in a wilderness-like environment where we have to trust God for the future rest in God's new creation. So let's make sure that we don't rebel like Israel did in the wilderness and lose out on God's gracious offer to enter his new creation. In chapters 5 through 7, the author then compares Jesus with Israel's priests that come from the line of Aaron. Their role was to represent Israel before God and to offer sacrifices that atoned for or covered over the sins of the people. But, he points out, the priests were themselves morally flawed people, and so they constantly had to offer sacrifices for their own sins as well as for everybody else's. Something more was needed. And so he then argues that Jesus was that something more. He's the ultimate priest. But Jesus did not come from the line of Aaron. Rather, Jesus was a priest in the order of Melchizedek, that mysterious priest king from ancient Jerusalem, and he appears in the stories about Abraham. We also find in Psalm 110 that the messianic king from the line of David will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So the author's whole point is this: Jesus is the ultimate priest king. He's morally flawless, he's eternally available for his people, and so he's superior to any other mediator between God and humans. And thus comes his warning in this section. To reject Jesus is to reject one's best and only chance to be fully reconciled to God, so don't do that. Which transitions us into the last comparison in chapters 8 through 10. The author shows how Jesus' death on the cross was the ultimate sacrifice, superior to all the animal sacrifices offered in the temple. Those sacrifices had to be offered constantly, both daily, but also yearly on the Day of Atonement. Jesus offered his life once and for all, and it was sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. And so the author warns the audience from walking away from Jesus. It's like turning your back on a gracious offer of God's forgiveness. Why would you do that? Jesus' sacrifice is permanent, he says, and it's the foundation for the new covenant spoken of in the prophets, where all sins are forgiven. So now that the author has elevated Jesus through all of these contrasts, This final section is one big challenge to follow Jesus. So think big picture. In Jesus, they have found God's very word. In Jesus, they have hope for the new creation. Jesus is their eternal priest. He's the perfect sacrifice. And so now they should follow all the great models of faith found throughout the story of the scriptures, and they should remain faithful to Jesus, trusting that despite whatever hardship and persecution, God will not abandon his people. That's the basic flow of thought throughout the letter, which the author calls right here at the very end, a brief word of exhortation. Here's a couple of extra tips for reading this letter. Whenever the author quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, which is like every other sentence, stop and go look up the reference and read that quotation in its original context. And sometimes you'll be puzzled, but more often you'll see all kinds of extra cool connections that you would never notice otherwise. It's totally worth the effort. You should also just know that these warning passages, they're going to make you uncomfortable, and that's kind of the point. They're not there to make you afraid. They're there to show you that rejecting Jesus is foolish because he's so awesome. These warnings all serve the larger purpose of the letter, to show that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God's love and mercy. And that's what the letter of the Hebrews is all about.
So, you can see why, as we dive into this very rich book, God will grow bigger. There is much here for us to mine out and for him to impart and press into who we are, that we might become the people he would have us to be. So let's take it in chunks. We'll move through it periodically. You might want to go back and review that. And as we take each piece, you'll see those parts and you'll see those comparisons, the richness of what we have been given in Christ. So let's look today, though, as God looks to grow bigger. By the way, there's a memory verse there, and I don't have it memorized. So let's say it together. Let's work on it. It's on the top of your sheet there. It is Hebrews 12:2, right? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's work on putting that into our minds, burying it deep into our hearts and allowing God to shape us through it. So let's see how the message then, this overall huge, incredibly rich and deep message about how great Christ is, by seeing first that Jesus is the message, not just of this book, but he's the message, and that that message is life. So first, Jesus is the message. So if you're not familiar with it, the Kepler Space Telescope is designed to survey a portion of the Milky Way. It is put up with the expressed intention of finding what they call exoplanets in our near habitable zone, in near habitable zones. In other words, it is looking out to find suns, stars that are similar to our sun, with planets that are rotating in about the same distance from that star, that sun, like our Earth is from our sun. And then that's called a habitable zone. In other words, it's far enough from the star to not be too hot, and it's close enough to not get too cold. And they're looking for planets all over the place. For what reason? To find the meaning of life. To find life. To understand origins. To look out there. This small project is only $600 million a year. Come on, you guys are too used to these kind of numbers coming out from our government, right? And the whole project, the overall thing, is $1.6 billion a year. Others are using listening devices to try and find intelligent life out there somewhere. Looking all kinds of ways for a voice. This letter is introduced by saying that in the olden days, in the past, in the ancient days, God spoke, and he spoke in lots of ways with lots of different messengers. He spoke with the laws. He spoke by prophets coming. He spoke by angels coming. He spoke by seas parting. He spoke by bug infestations. He spoke with the earth opening up and swallowing people. He spoke through a burning bush. He used all sorts of different ways. That's just to name a few. But What's the point of saying that he spoke in all these different ways? The author here is helping us to see that all of those ways, they're incomplete. They're insufficient. The reason God had to speak in so many different ways is because the message wasn't fully unfolded yet. But in these last days, he says, notice this, last days doesn't mean that when the author penned this, he thought that was the last of the days that Jesus was going to return at any moment. No, he's saying there's one last message, and it's for all the rest of time. One message. These last days, there's a single message. It's complete now. There's only one message, and the message is Christ. It's him. He said, in these last days, there is this one. And who is this one? He is the heir of all things. He created the universe, verse 2 goes on to tell us. Maybe there's times in your life where you've sort of stepped back and say, I wish I just knew God. I wish I knew what he wanted. I wish he'd just tell me what I should do. And the answer that God gives is, he has, and he does. It's his son. It is the exact representation. The radiance of his glory is shined forth in the person of Christ. When we want to know what, when we want to know how, when we want to know who, we look at the person of Jesus and we understand and we see that. God wants us to know him. He wants us to find him. He shows us who God is. And so God wants us to find him, and he wants to show us just how much he really does. He does want to show himself, and he did it by sending his son. Anytime we enter into a relationship, and especially if it's a new relationship, we have this sense of sort of accommodating that has to take place. That's particularly prevalent when you first get married and then you move in together. And so you end up finding yourself with these sort of adjustments. I didn't know she did that. I didn't know she wanted to do that. I didn't know he was like that. And we all have those things that we have to accommodate to each other. And we try and get them to like move our way a lot of times. And then we begin in the discovery process to realize, no, that's just who they are. It's not that they don't want to do what I want. It's that there has to be, if you want to have a good relationship, there has to be an accommodating to each other. Because we tend to be, well, different. What we can look at and see when we see who God is, we can tend to think that God makes us do all the accommodating. I mean, he makes the rules, right? He set the universe in order. He told us how things are to be. And so we have to move and accommodate to him. That seems like a weird relationship. But it's not the truth, and it's not the way it works. Notice that, in fact, God did all the accommodating. He came down from heaven. He became a man. So look at this. Verse 3. He is the radiance of God's glory. So the radiance of his glory is the picture that the author is picking up of the pillar of fire by day that guided the Israelites out of Egypt, the pillar of, cloud by day, and the pillar of fire by night. And remember, when the Egyptian army was coming to attack them and they weren't yet ready to cross the Red Sea, that pillar stopped in front of the army and the army couldn't go through. At other points, we find that when the tabernacle was built, that visible presence, the visible manifest presence of God filled the temple. They couldn't get in there. They couldn't go. The reflection of that on the face of Moses was so awesome that people said, no, veil yourselves. Turn it back from me. It's too much. But he has become that representation. He is the exact representation. He's also that of the character and the imprint, as the video said. Not only did he make the universe, verse 2 tells us, but he sustains it, verse 3 says. Now, when you look at that and you think, wow, you know, the author is saying all this incredible stuff about Jesus, but, you know, I read the stories of Jesus and I think, well, he was just, you know, a really great guy and stuff, but really, was he that amazing? Was he that powerful? Did he claim to be that? In fact, he very much did. There's lots of times when we read some things about Jesus and that he declared himself to be this very person, but we tend to just skip over it. For instance, I want to just share two. There's many. I want to just share two today. Look at Luke 10:18. It's up on the screen. He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." He just put that into a sentence in an answer on a whole different topic. He just sort of slips it in there. And if you read it, you'll just sort of read past that. You know, I saw Satan fall from heaven. You kidding me? Do you know what he just said? Before there was a material universe, he watched and saw Satan fall from heaven. Before there was any stars, there was any earth, there were any heavens, he saw Satan fall from heaven. Because he was already here when the earth was created, right? He came into the garden and tempted Adam and Eve. Ezekiel tells us that he existed before time, before anything in the material universe. And Jesus said, "I saw it." That's pretty astounding. Just one more. He also said in John 8:58, "Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." Are you kidding? This guy lived about like 1,000 years before you and you saw him. Who claims that kind of stuff? If I stood here and told you, yeah, I know what the place was like before there was a place, before there was any earth and heaven. If I said I saw somebody born 1,000 years ago, are you going to follow me? You see, he either is who he really said he was and who this book said he is, or he's a lunatic of the highest degree. He really is this kind of a person. Now, I want you to notice that also in John 8:58, the way he introduced that, he said, "Very truly, I tell you." That's not the way the prophets did things. The prophets over and over said, "Thus saith the Lord." Jesus never said, "Thus saith the Lord." He always said, "I tell you." Do you know what he was declaring there? What he was declaring is, "I am the Lord. I don't have to appeal to God. I am God. Very truly, I tell you." This is God speaking forth to you. That's what he was proclaiming. It's either audacious in the extreme and comes from a raving lunatic, or he really is this amazing God. So let's talk just about that whole one idea then of the universe. This is really hard to imagine, but picture that the distance from our Earth to the sun, which is 92 million miles, is the thickness of that piece of paper. Okay, that's our scale. The thickness of that is 92 million miles. If you take the distance then from the Earth to the nearest next star, the stack of paper now is 72 feet tall. Three times this building. That's just to the nearest star. The Milky Way galaxy is 310 miles high from side to side, and that's one of the galaxies, of which they are estimating hundreds of millions of galaxies. That's the stars. So that little arrow there points to the whole Milky Way galaxy within that. That was created by this one we many times casually name Jesus. And he holds them in their courses by day and night. That person, the one who created that and sustains that, he came to die for you. He came constrained into a body looking for you. He came to seek after you, giving up all of the glories of his life. And he came here seeking me, that one, that person. He suffered for me. He came taking on that body to accommodate me. See, we think that in like that marriage relationship, we both do, and we do need to move because we're both fallible beings and we need to move to each other. But it seems like because he's infallible, we're supposed to be doing all the moving. But in fact, God is the one who moved and drew near to us, and he came to us in his Son, the exact representation of God. So if that someone is that dramatic and that great, is that someone that you ask in your life to be sort of your personal assistant and just take care of things for you? Just come in and fix this for me, Jesus. Come in and take care of that thing, and that's the only real attention you give him, is that it is for what you decide the universe is to look like. What we really have to do is stand back in awe and say, are you kidding me? He has come so far. I need to go and accommodate all that he is. Jesus is the message. But I want you to notice also, then second point, that the message is life. This is what you're created for. This is what you're all about. What makes this life, you might say? Great question. So, anybody ever heard of the Hennessy Venom GT? You know, I like cars. I don't get fast cars, but I like thinking about them. Anybody ever heard of the Hennessy Venom GT? I never had, but I just Googled, what's the fastest production car out there? This is it. So here's the time for you to guess. How fast is the fastest production car? How fast can it go? This is just straight out, how fast can a car go? Guess. 115, 215. How fast? 286. That went a little high. 270 miles an hour. I think I got the speedometer up there. Can you read it? It was clocked on that speedway. It's actually the landing strip for the shuttle, 3.5 mile long landing strip. And they got that baby up to 270 miles an hour. This thing is a V8 engine with twin turbochargers, produces 1,200 horsepower. What do you want to know next? I love it! Yes! Your next question is, you shouldn't be asking the question, how much does it cost? If you have to ask, you can't get one. $1.2 million. Now imagine buying that thing, and all you ever do is drive it around on the 25 mile an hour speed limit streets of Plymouth, Wisconsin. It's all you ever do with it. And you would say, are you kidding me? Why would you buy that thing to do that? It's not what it's designed for. Exactly the point. Why would you only invite Jesus into your life to try and fix what you think the universe should look like when he spoke it into very existence? You are about much bigger than that. You were designed for something much more than that. It is the glory and the honor and the praise of the Almighty God expressed in the person of Christ. You see, after, verse 3 goes on, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. The problem, you see, with our design is that we went bad. We went and we failed at our design. We went our own way. And we keep thinking that our way is the right way. We keep thinking that I know what I need. And we tell God that. And he spoke all this into existence, and he has the horsepower to really say what our life is to be caught up in and all about. What God wants to do is to remake us. Jesus, the Creator, the Sustainer, he came and he died for you. And my prayer for you this day and through this study of Hebrews is Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, where he prays this. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, you, his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. That's my prayer for you. That God would make that power manifest in your life, and that no longer would the horsepower that raised Jesus from the dead be just used to kind of clunk along doing little things for God, but rather trusting him in all that we can do. At some point, has Jesus become much bigger to you than just a name that you say at the end of a prayer? for your own wishes? At some point, has he become the all-consuming passion of your life? We must obsess on this. A ho-hum response to a God who is like this is not fixing our eyes on Jesus. It's not worthy of who he is. It's not commensurate with the authority and the majesty and the power that he brings. And so the idea is that we can never make this too big a deal in our lives. Never. We can never make this too big a deal. If it's just Sunday morning for you and that's it, you've missed it. You're not hearing us. You're not reading this book. You're not catching it. It can't be about Sunday morning. It's got to be about everything. Or it's not Jesus, not this Jesus. Obsess on the grace of God poured out in Christ. This message is life. Let's pray. Father, there is so much here. And I pray that our inheritance that is given to us in Christ really would be the thing that we wake up in the morning more and more just thinking, how do I glorify Christ in this day? How do I make him my all? And so I pray, Father, that as we study this rich and deep book, teach us the meaning and the purpose and the means of our soul being right with you. Make us the people who you want us to be. Make your church to be the radiant bride you have designed it to be. For your glory and your honor and your praise, I ask in Jesus' name, amen.